All right, Matthew chapter 19. Looks like it's on page 17. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went down to the region of Judea, east of the Jordan River. Large crowds followed him there, and he healed their sick. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? They asked. Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, unless his wife has been unfaithful. Jesus' disciples then said to him, if this is the case, it is better not to marry. Not everyone can accept this statement, Jesus said. Only those whom God helps. Some are born as eunuchs, some have been made eunuchs by others, and some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. All right, now this is the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus brings up the idea of divorce. He's talking about marriage and divorce. He's traveling toward Jerusalem. Previously, in the previous 10 chapters we've been covering, Jesus was kind of up north. He was in the boonies. He was out in the middle of nowhere, basically, Menominee, Wisconsin. He was there, okay? And now he's heading toward the big city, toward Jerusalem. Believe it or not, this is the final 10 days or so of Jesus' life. As he's traveling towards Jerusalem, this will end in him getting arrested, crucified, resurrected, and then the gospel will end. But he's heading towards Minneapolis at this point in time, okay? And so some of the people that come out to see him are a little bit more educated, a little bit more professional. This is the Pharisees. We've been talking about them all semester long. These guys knew their Bible, they thought. They knew how to properly follow God, they thought. And they try to ask Jesus these questions. This is not the first time they've questioned him. They're never really asking because they care to know the answer. It's not like they're missing some information in their mind. They're trying to trick Jesus, or they're trying to get him to admit things that would make it look like Jesus is dishonoring toward God. Okay, so here they ask, is it okay to divorce my wife for just any reason? And in that time, it was. It's similar to today. You fall out of love, you no longer have a meaningful connection, maybe you have some problems financially, some stress, there's other prospects available to you, and so you find a reason and you get divorced. They ask, is it okay, just for any reason, that two people would get divorced? And Jesus' obvious answer, clear as day, no. That's not how God initially intended marriage to be. Okay, they point back to, it's Numbers 24 or Deuteronomy 24. I didn't write it down. They're pointing back to the Old Testament law where Moses literally gave the people an okay, in air quotes, to get divorced. You can look it up later. You got to look in two places, Deuteronomy or Numbers 24. So he goes back to the time of Moses, a couple thousand years prior to then. Jesus takes him back even further. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And he says, in the beginning, God created them male and female. The two will leave their fathers and mothers. They'll become a new family. They'll become one flesh. And they'll be married. And Jesus says, that's God's original intention. Okay? Marriage is intended to be a lifelong thing. And this is not something that our culture is good at. I was looking at divorce rates today. 40% of people get divorced the first time they get married. You know how much that jumps to the second time if they go to get remarried? It's above 60%. You know the third time? Let's say a person tries to get married a third time, that third marriage ends in divorce over 70% of the time. It just continues to become an option, or to be an option. Now, I don't know how many of you have had to deal with divorce in your life, your parents or people you know. Okay, divorce does not make a person evil. It doesn't make them outside of God's love. But God doesn't want people to get divorced. God doesn't want a man and a woman who got married, he doesn't want them to end the marriage. He says, if you made that commitment, if you were united together, he says, I did that. Therefore, nothing should separate that. Okay, and the Bible gives a couple reasons why. I don't even know if I say why. The Bible gives a couple reasons in which it's okay to get divorced. One of those is when there's infidelity. Okay, one spouse has a adulterous relationship with the other one. And that doesn't necessarily make the divorce okay, but in a sense, the marriage is already broken because that person has basically married another through sex. Okay, so that's one case. If there's adultery, then it's allowable to get divorced according to the Bible. The other one is if a person marries another person, okay, if they then become a Christian, but their spouse does not, and their spouse chooses not to continue in the marriage. Not them, the Christian, they don't have a choice in the matter. They're married to that person. But if that person says, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and they divorce you, it's not your fault. It's not the Christian's fault. And then it's allowable in that case. This is the only two cases. You think, okay, what about all the other situations that I've come to know or heard about? People I know, friends that I know? What about all the other situations where there's difficulty in a marriage? You're saying none of those, it's okay to get divorced? According to the Bible, it's not. Okay, the Bible's not talking about being separated. It's just saying you can't get divorced and remarried. Because if you do, you're basically committing adultery on your spouse. Okay, so divorce may give the impression that you've separated your marriage until either spouse has the act of committing themselves to another, sexually being involved with another. Okay, the marriage is still there, whether you're divorced or not. Okay, but that is an act of adultery. So even if you're technically divorced, according to the state of Wisconsin, if you get remarried, according to the Bible, you're committing adultery on your first spouse. Now, their question, it might seem like, okay, they were just asking, is it okay? I mean, can you tell us when it's okay and when it's not? That's not what they were asking. Because their follow-up says, Moses gave us the ability to get divorced. Are you saying you don't follow Moses, Jesus? That's what they're asking him. They're trying to get Jesus to admit that he doesn't care about God's Old Testament law. But he does. And they don't really want to know, but Jesus gives them the real explanation. They don't realize they're asking God for help interpreting what Moses' ruling was. But they are. Jesus is the Lord of all. He created man and woman. He's the one that created us in the beginning. And Jesus' interpretation on why Moses allowed for this, why the law allows for this, they didn't realize it, but they were hearing directly from God the underlying reason for it. And this is illuminating. This is helpful. Okay, and so he says, it was given as a concession to your hard hearts. Okay, now that could mean a lot of things. Why would God put in his law that it's okay for you to get divorced? Well, if you read Deuteronomy 24 or Numbers 24, whichever one it is, you'll see that it's not straightforward. He doesn't say, yes, you should get divorced. It's not in a positive sense. He actually says, in a situation where you get divorced, where that ends up happening, and then you marry somebody else, if that second relation ends up in divorce, okay, you can't come back together and remarry the first person. That's the law. That's the ruling that Moses gave them. And so he kind of says divorce will happen, and if you go and marry somebody else, but he kind of binds it to you can't just easily get out of one marriage and then jump back into the same marriage. The idea here is it's limiting the amount of promiscuity that people might have, the freedom they might feel to just be promiscuous, to just have these easy relationships that come and go as you please. Oh, she didn't grill the brats properly one night, so I'm going to divorce her. Okay, not that that would ever happen. There's just an argument that we can't get through. We can't work past it, so we'll just get divorced. It's not meant to be an easy thing. That's not what Moses allowed the people to do. He actually was setting up protection for the women of the day so that if they got divorced by their husbands, they wouldn't just get tossed around like a piece of property. It wouldn't just get used and abused over and over again. Okay, so the law had a positive sense to it, and the positive sense wasn't, yeah, it's okay to get divorced, like they're trying to ask Jesus. So you can see they didn't even understand the law. They didn't understand the heart behind it, and Jesus clarifies that for them. Okay, it's because of their hard hearts. Okay, now, we've already talked about divorce and marriage a little bit earlier in the semester, but this is a common thing in our day. If you ever wonder what marriage should be based on, it should be based on what the Bible says. Marriage is a man and a woman coming together in a committed union that is basically, it's formally made one in the act of sex, and that is a couple that's meant to be together. One body, one flesh is what the Bible says. Two becoming one. That's what the Bible defines as marriage. And we need to be careful we don't have different expectations for marriage than what the Bible says. Not if we want to follow Jesus. This society we live in, this culture we've all grown up in of easy divorce, it's not how it's supposed to be. Okay, anybody that's gone through divorce, you kind of get that sense. I have my own experience in it. Sasha has hers. It's not how it's supposed to be, and you kind of realize that as you're going through it. But the Bible defines what marriage is supposed to be. Incidentally, people are getting divorced less now, apparently. I was reading some stats today, and I don't think this is hopeful news by any means, but it was surprising. Apparently, it's not as rapidly in the 50%, you know, half of all people get divorced. I don't know what to attribute it to. It literally could be attributed to the fact that less people are getting married. People are getting married sooner before and end up getting divorced, or more often end up getting divorced, or remarried more often, and, you know, the higher rate of divorce from that. But the Bible has a lot to say about this. This isn't the only time Jesus talks about it. We just need to make sure our definitions are based on his words. Okay, verse 13 keeps going. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering them. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." And he placed his hands on their heads and blessed them before he left. Now, real quick on this, we talked about last week, Jesus' expectation for people is that they become childlike. Okay, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you need to become like a child in humility, in vulnerability, in dependency. It doesn't say how old these kids are. I would assume little. I mean, once a kid gets to be a certain age, you don't put your hand on their head, you know? It's like a teenager. It's like, no, they don't want that at all. That's not a blessing to them. I get the feeling it's small children. Children you can still hold, maybe, or, you know, or a little older. I don't think we have to be definitive about this, but he's not saying you become childish, because children certainly can be very selfish, can't they? Very preoccupied with their wants and their needs. He's not saying that at all. There are some qualities about children, though, that adults need to become like. We're very self-dependent, aren't we? We come to this point where we know what's right, we know what we want, and we know how to get it, and we stop relying on other people for help. Certainly we stop relying on God for help. And he's saying, don't reject these children. We can actually learn something from them. Moreover, if you're going to be in God's kingdom, everybody has value. These little kids, apparently they were in the way. Apparently they were taking up Jesus' attention, and the disciples thought he should be doing different things or better things, and Jesus says, no, there's time for everybody in God's kingdom. So he gives them a blessing, puts his hand on their little heads, and he tells his disciples, look, you're thinking about this all wrong. Someone came to Jesus with this question, verse 16. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good, but to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked. And Jesus replied, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. I've obeyed all these commandments, the young man replied. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Then Peter said to him, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? Jesus replied, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem to be least important now will be the greatest then. All right, so let's roll through this series of events here. This young guy shows up and he asks Jesus a great question. Okay, this is about the most direct question. What should I do to be saved? What must I do to be able to go to heaven? This is just an awesome, awesome, awesome question. It doesn't get more straightforward than this. Now, Jesus' answer isn't quite as straightforward as we might want, but then again, I don't think he's talking broadly to everybody. You can breathe a little bit easier for a moment. You don't have to go home and sell everything that you own. Okay. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy, apparently he was prosperous. Apparently he was well-respected. Apparently everybody in the community had this idea that, yeah, he's a pretty faithful man. He's a pretty good guy. Okay, he's following God. He's a person I would look to as an example of what it looks like to follow God. The Bible often calls this man the rich young ruler. Okay, in this story, they just call him the rich man in this version of the Bible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the first thing Jesus says is, why do you call me good? When the man asked him, he says, good teacher. That's what the other versions of the Bible say. Good teacher, what must I do? Jesus is literally asking him, why do you call me good? Do you think that I'm actually good like God? And there's a good chance the man actually believed that, at least at first, that this he was talking to Jesus, someone special, someone who literally had the authority to give him the real answer. Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God alone. That's what Jesus says. Okay, so he kind of gives the guy a hard time. Why are you asking this? Or why are you asking me this? Okay, and Jesus tells him, okay, if you're going to do this, if you're going to enter heaven, you got to keep the commandments. And he lists out a bunch of them here. Verse 18, it looks like. You must not murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Okay, honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is like 4 or 5 of the 10 commandments, literally. Okay, and the guy's like, yeah, I've done these. I do these. I keep them. I'm good to go on this. What else? Now, the things Jesus didn't say when he said keep the commandments is he left out the first commandment. He left out the second commandment. I think he left out the third and the fourth, or at least the fourth, or maybe the third. Okay, you have to look that up. Exodus 20 if you want to check. And I'm sure that one's in Exodus. So, what Jesus didn't say is, the Lord your God is the only God. Have no other gods besides him. Don't make any models. Don't make any grave carved images of him. That's number 2. The man was doing good at loving and serving others, and he was not doing so good at loving God. He had this idea that, yes, externally I can show my religion by being a religious person, but in his heart he was not honoring God as first. He had another God in his life. He had another God that was before God, God. Okay, and Jesus calls his attention toward that because he says, what else must I do? And Jesus says, well, Let's talk about the thing that's getting in the way of you actually inheriting eternal life. He says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. Then come follow me. And by the man's reaction, we know that Jesus nailed it. We know that this was the one thing the guy didn't want to give up. We all have these things in our life. This is not unique to this guy. You have it. I have it. There's things that we tend to love so much that if God were to ask us to give them away, we would be challenged as to whether we love God more than that thing. If God asked us to get rid of a relationship, if God asked us to give up a job, if God asked us to start living differently, and that thing was the utmost importance to us, the best thing we had going, or at least the most important thing, it would call attention to the fact that, oh shoot, I might love that thing more than I love God himself. And that's what Jesus is telling this guy. Don't do that. You might keep the commandments externally. Some things, by the way, some of these commandments come pretty easy. I don't have a hard time not stealing. I don't know about you. Some people have a hard time not stealing. I just don't, okay? I haven't never had a problem with that, never really been tempted into that. Okay, some people have no problem not lying. I have a hard time with that. I don't lie, I just kind of massage the truth a little bit, you know? Some commandments, they just come naturally for each of us. And some are harder than others. And the impression I get is this guy put his effort into the ones that came easiest and looked the best to everybody else. And that's not what it means to follow God. It doesn't mean that we just have good behavior, respectable behavior. We actually have to love God if we want to get to heaven. We actually have to love Jesus if we're going to get to heaven. He's not going to save you if you just do all these good things and ask him to appreciate you for those good things. That's what this guy was doing. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? There's a crowd around him. These people all know how good he is, and so he's expecting some form of, okay, let me just, Jesus can judge me, and then I'll impress him with my response, and then everybody in the crowd will just give me the golf clap, you know? Look at this guy. He's great. Approval is what he was looking for. He wasn't looking for an answer, and that's why he went away sad, because Jesus told him something that was a lot harder to take than the religion that he was currently living out. If you want to be saved, if you want to be in heaven with God forever, you have to love him. Otherwise, you're going to hate it there. You're going to be super bored there. You're not going to want to be where all there is to be love and devoted towards God, to be loving and worshipful towards God. That's what heaven's going to be, all of eternity, singing God's praise, being in God's presence, being with other people who love God. You're going to be irritated with them beyond belief if you don't love God yourself. You know what that's like. Each of you have felt this before. I guarantee it. Before you became a Christian, you knew somebody else who was a Christian, and the way they talked about God, and you're just like, I do not like you. Like, I do not like the way you talk. I don't like your priorities. You seem kind of self-righteous to me. You seem overly confident in this God thing. If you don't love God, you'll feel that towards Christians. You'll feel that towards people who actually do love God. Jesus says it this way: the world hated me first, and they're going to hate you too. Question is, are you part of the world? Or are you part of God's kingdom? And if you don't love God, and if you don't like other Christians, don't expect to be in heaven, no matter how good of a person you are. This guy, he expected, based on his behavior, that he'd get there. You know, one other element to this that I'll touch on is he was wealthy. At the time, that would have been seen as a sign that God was blessing his life, that his good behavior and stuff was being rewarded by God. Okay, so he had a lot of money, he had a good reputation. All these things would have looked like, oh my gosh, this guy must be godly because God is blessing him. But that's not the case. And so when Jesus says it's really hard for rich people to get into heaven, the disciples are like, what? That's the exact opposite of what we would have expected. We thought the rich people were the ones that were on their way, well on their way. Okay, Jesus says it's really difficult for rich people to get into heaven. And it's kind of obvious when you really think about it. It's really easy to depend on your wealth. It's really easy to put your trust in your bank account. It's really easy to get lost thinking about your money and how to make more of it. Hey, money has this weird power over us, a strange power. Okay, if you don't have it, you want it. If you have it, you want more of it. But it just causes you to think about it. And it gets in the way of loving God and actually doing things for God. Hey, money's useful, money's necessary, but the reason why it's difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven is money can become a person's God just about as easy as anything else. And if you have it, it's right in front of you. It's just right there. Okay, Jesus says, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. Now, there's some debate as to what this means. I happen to believe it means a literal sewing needle. Okay, you rip a hole in your pants when you're in the Philippines. It's embarrassing. You're with your friends, so at least you have some allies around, but there's a room full of strangers. And so you just got to sidestep your way out of the room, hoping nobody sees you. And you go find the sewing kit. Okay, or you get a friend to get you a sewing kit. But that little needle, with that tiny little hole that you can barely put a piece of thread through, Jesus says it's easier for a camel. The giant, I think they're mammals, aren't they? The big, weird-looking, they got the humps, they got a long neck, they got the ugliest teeth, they make weird sounds, but they can survive in the desert. They're just like this weirdly unique creature. They're huge, too, bigger than a horse, you know, tall, girthy. Like, it's easier for them to go through the eye of a needle. What you have a hard time putting a piece of thread through, easier for them to do that than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. Okay. Now, the debate here is that the word for eye of a needle, there's some wondering as to whether it means something different than a sewing needle. There's some people that try and theorize that it has to do with a gate of a city. The main gate is big and wide, and during the day it's open so people can come and go as they please. At night they shut the main gate to protect the city, and then there's just a little side door off to the right or off to the left, something for you and I to get through. But there's some debate that that is what used to be called the eye of a needle, and it's difficult for a camel to get through that, right? Because camels are taller than you and I. Again, they're wider. Now, the reason why I think it's an actual needle, not the gate theory, is that Jesus says it's impossible. He doesn't say it's difficult. He says it's impossible. Can a camel go through a doorway? I think so. I think they can just kind of crouch down and kind of shimmy through there. You get a person on the backside pushing, somebody on the front side pulling. You can make that happen by your own effort. And I think if that's possible, even though it's difficult, I think that would negate Jesus' point here. Because he's saying it's not through human effort that you get into heaven. It's not through your own strain and trying and pushing and pulling. It's not through your awesome behavior or your just respectable living. It's by a miracle of God that he wakens you from the dead, spiritual death, that he opens your eyes to him, that he brings your spirit back to life, and he makes you into a new person. And it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. God can do that. Before you're a Christian, you're spiritually dead. You become a Christian, you're made alive spiritually. The Holy Spirit is in you. You have new life in you. And you can't make that happen. Okay, you can't make that happen to yourself. God can make that happen. You respond to that as it's happening. You make that choice for yourself. But that's why it's impossible for man, but it's possible with God. Okay, now, last thing in this section that we read, if you look at verse 27, Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? Okay, so Peter's kind of freaking out here. He's like, this guy who's very respectable, apparently he's out. Us, we're just following you around, man. We don't really know what this is all about. We're no better than anybody else. We're just hoping that maybe we can draft into heaven behind you. He says, what about us? We've given up everything to follow you. Okay, and Jesus says, whatever you give up in this life, you're going to receive 100-fold in this life and eternal life. He gives them a few other parameters. He says the 12 disciples, they'll be rulers in heaven, apparently, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which is a bit of mystery behind that, but they'll have a special place. And then, for anybody that does this, them and us, you and me, you know, your sister, my mom, whoever else, anybody that wants to become a Christian or does become a Christian, whatever you give up here in this life, God gives you back 100 times as much of it as you'd want or need. Okay, this is not 100 times as much of the same thing, but whatever the lacking desire, whatever, let's put it this way, whatever thing you think you're giving up, I don't know that I can live without that. God reaches in and fills that entire void. Whatever thing he's asking you to give up, whatever thing you need to let go of, don't worry. You're not going to end up empty and hollow with a meaningless life, lacking what you thought you'd need the most in life. God knows who you are. He'll fill that back up 100 times over. He mentions leaving mother and father, brother and sister, family and friends, giving up this sort of thing. There's new family in the kingdom of God. Hopefully your family comes with you, but there's no guarantees. But the spiritual family of God is above the earthly family of man. And that's hard. That's hard for me. That's hard for anybody. But he says, whatever you have to give up, you'll actually receive back everything you need. Everything that's left in that void, God will fill it 100 times over in this life, and you'll get eternal life too. This life's not going to be terrible. Peter, don't worry. This life might be hard, but it's going to be awesome. Okay, don't worry. Whatever you have to go through between now and the time you get buried in the ground, it'll be good, it'll be bad, but God will give you everything you need. Maybe not everything you want. He'll give you everything you need. He'll give you all the relationships you could possibly handle. You just got to put yourself out there, make them happen. Okay, and he'll even make it happen for you when you can't. But God is building a family, a spiritual family, starting here on this earth and forever in heaven. Again, those people you're going to be annoyed with in heaven, you can be annoyed with them here and now if you choose to. Okay, and hopefully you love God, and so their annoyances aren't the worst. You're not annoyed with them because they're, you know, making you feel bad about yourself. You're annoyed with them because they're being annoying. And we all know this truth. So Peter's worried, and Jesus comforts him here. He says, don't worry. Heaven's going to be like this. In chapter 20, verse 1, he's going to launch into this whole story. This is what heaven's going to be like. For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them the normal daily wage, and he sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around and doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to the work in the vineyard at noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one has hired us." The landowner told him, "Then go out and join the others in my vineyard." That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last worker first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, "Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat." He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others?" So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. Okay, so he tells this story. A man owns a vineyard. At different times in the day, he hires workers, and no matter what time of the day he hired them, morning, lunchtime, afternoon, evening, at the end of the day, they all get the same wage. Okay, and some of the workers that have been there longer thought, "That's unfair. I worked longer. I deserve more." Okay, Jesus response, or at least in the parable, the landowner's response, "What are you talking about? We agreed that you'd get a full day's wage. Is it wrong for me to do what I want with my money? Is it wrong for me to be generous with those who came in later?" I'll just remind you that this is what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like this. He's talking about heaven. He's saying those who come to God first, start following Jesus, get saved first, their reward is in heaven. They'll be paid a full day's wage in heaven. Those who come later on, same reward. Even up to the evening time, when there's only an hour to go before the end of the day, people that come to Jesus very, very late, they don't have anything to worry about. It's not like you're going to get like a half portion of heaven or like a third serving of heaven, you know? You get the full dose. You get the full reward of heaven. That's what this parable is about. Again, he's still comforting them. He's still saying, that's what this is going to be like. Those who come later, we'll all get the same thing. We all get the blessing of heaven. Those who come earlier, you get the blessing of getting to walk with Jesus for longer. You get the blessing of getting to help other people enter the kingdom of heaven. You get the satisfaction of a full life's work for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you. I tend to be a person that leans toward laziness. I want to do the least amount of effort and get like the full amount of reward. Like I just want to skate by on minimal effort. You know, I'm willing to work hard, but then when I hit that level of like, this is probably enough, okay, we're good there. I think there are people that are hardworking. They grew up with that. They enjoy work. They want to work hard. And I think there's people that don't like work at all. It's work. Why would I do that? Why would I choose to do that with my time? I'd rather, you know, stay in bed, watch YouTube, play with my cat. Just there's things that you want to do that's not related to work at all. And then there's everybody in between. Everywhere in between. When it comes to the kingdom of God, okay, we're not working to get into the kingdom of God, but once we're in it, we will recognize that there's work to be done, that there's actual things that God wants to do and make happen, and he'll use each of us in that. Okay, that's our participation in this day's work. Okay, we may have to struggle longer. We may get more tired than the others around us, but that's actually a blessing, not a curse. You may think, well, I'll just be one of the workers that comes in later. Maybe, but what if you're not? What if you're not chosen in the end? What if you're sitting by on the curb and the landowner comes by and he doesn't pick you? Or you're no longer sitting on the curb later because you kind of walked away and did something else. Jesus wants you to be the morning workers. God wants us to jump in here and now. Today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. But we don't have to be worried if we've put it off for a long time and we're like, I don't know, what if I jump in now, is it too late? Or what? We don't have to worry about that. This answers that for us. Whenever you jump in, whenever you commit to follow God, he'll be there. And you'll get the full dose. Okay, you get the full ride. As he was going up to Jerusalem, verse 17, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we are going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. Again, Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. These things are going to happen in about a week's time. 7 to 10 days from now, that's when those things are going to happen. And he just keeps repeating this to his disciples. Why? Because they just didn't get it. They weren't getting it. They're going to be surprised when it happens. They're all going to scatter. They're all going to leave Jesus, except for John, I think. Peter's going to follow at a distance. One of his own 12 disciples is going to be the one that basically betrays him into this. He just keeps repeating this to them so they know what's about to happen. Okay, he's helping them along with this expectation. Verse 20 says, then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. What is your request? He asked. She replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit at places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. But Jesus answered by saying to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied, we are able. Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit at my right or left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Immediately after Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to die. They're going to hurt me real bad. Then they're going to kill me." Immediately after, okay, James and John's mom comes up and says, "Jesus, I have a question. Can you put my sons in charge in heaven? Can you give them the positions of importance on your right, on your left?" Immediately after Jesus says, "I'm going to die," they start this big argument over who's going to be the best, who's going to have the best position in heaven. And number one, this is just embarrassing. The mom gets involved. Like, you don't want that. Don't have your mom get involved to try and get you a job or get you a position. Don't have that. Tell your mom not to do that, okay? Number two, right after Jesus said he was going to die, I mean, it's pretty insensitive, don't you think? This is pretty out of tune with the tone of the conversation. It's pretty self-seeking, pretty selfish. Now, the other disciples, they get mad, okay? They're just irate, okay? They're outraged at what was asked. I think they just wish they would have asked first. James and John's mom beat them to the punch. Now, their mother, I think her name is Salome or something like that. She may have been Mary's sister. So James and John might have been Jesus' cousins. Okay, so there might have been some idea that, yes, we're close as a family. We can, my sons, they're your cousins. They should have a place of importance. The timing was terrible. The whole situation's embarrassing. The disciples are just pissed off. They're like, "What the heck? Why? Why are these guys thinking that they deserve to be the best?" And Jesus calms them all down and just reorients them yet again to what it needs to be. Kingdom of heaven is not like this. The people who are important and in charge are the ones that are serving everybody else, the ones that are lowering themselves, not lifting themselves up. Okay, they're lowering themselves to serve others and meet other people's needs. A couple days from this, and we're not going to cover this in the book of Matthew, but Jesus washes his disciples' feet. So the night he's arrested, they're eating dinner together, and he's teaching them an important spiritual lesson. And he says, "Just as I've done this for you, so you do it to everybody else." Okay, stinky, sweaty, muddy, sandy, disgusting. Did I say stinky yet? Feet. Jesus gets down, washes their feet, dries them off with a towel, and he says, "Now go and do this for each other. Serve each other," is what he's saying. Symbolic. Kingdom of heaven is like this. If you're going to be a leader, you got to be a servant. Those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the ones that are serving other people's needs the greatest. Not telling others what to do, not bossing other people around, not the construction supervisor on the side of the road with the walkie-talkie and the stop sign that they flip around, you know, and let the cars go through while everybody else is working. In the kingdom of God, those who are great are the biggest servants. And Jesus says, "Just look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is our example in this. That's how we know how to serve others' needs. What did Jesus do for other people? Well, he healed them, he fed them, he talked to them, he listened to them. Okay, he raised some of them from the dead, which might be beyond our ability. Okay, sometimes he confronted them when that was the thing that was needed. Sometimes he questioned their motive and their heart. Sometimes he explained things patiently. Sometimes he got irritated and tried to snap the person out of the confusion that they were in because they were really just being selfish. They weren't confused, they were just being selfish. Jesus loved and served other people by giving them what they needed, serving their needs, not by telling them what to do. And the kingdom of heaven is just totally different than the way of the world. In the world, if you're important, you tell other people what to do. I got a guy for that. Here, I have people for that. They'll take care of it for me. You just have your people call my people. Okay. The world operates differently than the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and the disciples, they are learning that, we hope. But they'll find that out later, too. And by the way, James and John, Jesus asked them, are you able to drink from this bitter cup of suffering that I'm going to drink from? He says, I'm going to die. Are you able to do that too? And they think, yeah, we are. And they don't know what they're saying. They have no idea. They don't understand what he's going to go through. They don't understand what they're going to go through. Well, guess what they went through after Jesus died? James was one of the first martyrs of the Christian church. I mean, history records that he was martyred for his faith, killed just like Jesus. So he drank the cup of suffering. John was about a 15-year-old kid at this point in time, too. And so he's probably even more embarrassed that his mom got involved. John will end up living at least 60 years past Jesus' death. John will live to like 95 AD. And they tried to kill him. They arrested him. They beat him. They did all these things. And they tried to kill him, but none of it was successful. I'm talking they boiled him in oil, and he didn't die. And so he spent the rest of his life suffering. He was one of the leaders of the church in Ephesus. He's one of the leaders of the early church overall. And so he spent the rest of his life serving God's people, suffering, just like Jesus said, the cup of suffering that Jesus went through. Are you able to endure it? Well, John was too. And they both did, just like Jesus said. If we're going to follow Jesus, I'm not saying we'll be boiled in oil. I'm not saying we'll be killed. But there will be a measure of suffering that we'll go through. We don't get to pick it. We don't get to say when or how much or what it's supposed to be. And we don't get to call every hardship suffering either. But if we're going to follow Jesus for real, there will be some suffering that goes on. We're going to miss out on things that others get to do who aren't following him. We're going to be hated. We're going to be picked out of the crowd as the loonies who are following Jesus, the crazy people, the irrational, okay, the naive. It's going to hurt our reputation with the world. But there will be some measure of suffering, and that doesn't even count any potential future hard things. And this stuff's actually pretty easy by comparison to what the disciples went through. Now, lastly, the group is going to move on one more time, verse 29, as Jesus and the disciples left the town of Jericho. This is not the Jericho of the Old Testament, by the way. This is a town just outside of Jerusalem. They're heading toward the city now. As they left the town of Jericho, a large crowd followed behind. Jesus is very popular and very famous at this point in time. Two blind men were sitting beside the road. When they heard that Jesus was coming that way, they began shouting, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Be quiet, the crowd yelled at them. But they only shouted louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. When Jesus heard them, he stopped and called, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, they said, we want to see. Jesus felt sorry for them, and he touched their eyes. Instantly they could see, and then they followed him. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others. He could have asked these people to serve him, to follow him. Everywhere he went, he was the one serving other people, including this miracle of healing a couple of blind guys. All right, next week we'll get into them actually entering into Jerusalem. Let's pray, and then we'll be done for tonight.